And that's just going to be our beginning point this morning. Well, let's pray and we'll go ahead and start. And Father, we pray your blessing upon the life of our church, that we would know you by, certainly by the experience of living as Christians, but also by an intimate knowledge of the revelation of yourself through your word. And so we pray for your help to that end, and that that knowledge would feed us and sustain us spiritually and nurture our souls, that we would be always faithful to you. And we pray then your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And of course we would understand that this creation is an act by a sovereign God. The theological explanation is the Latin phrase, out of nothing. And Hebrews 11 explains that to us, that by faith we understand that things which are were made by things which do not appear, that God simply created. to look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning is time, God created the heaven, there's space, and the earth, matter. We would argue that God created time, space, and matter. And so that's an act of divine sovereignty, that the God who rules all and has all ability created the world. How that plays out after that, we'll talk a little bit about more this morning in our subject matter of providence. If we came to the passage looking at it through evolution, the lens of evolution, we would just argue that it is mythical, that the only explanation for the world is the random, spontaneous explosion of the only existent matter, and that as a result of that, all things that we now know have really accidentally come together. I would say of evolution, as I said about the basic goodness of mankind Thursday night, it's better in theory than it is in practice. But that's neither here nor there. Were we complete and total naturalists, we would just put Genesis 1:1 into the same realm that we put every other primitive society's creation myth, and we would go on from there. If we were deists, which many of our founding fathers were, we would argue that Genesis 1:1 includes not only the creation of the world, but the creation of the world in such a way that God would be able to abandon his creation, and that he has created a world that is capable of sustaining itself through naturalistic means and methods. If we were pantheists, and those are few and far between, we would argue that the universe that is simply an extension of God, that it is not true that he is in the universe, that he is in the universe, but that he is the universe, and what we know is an extension of him. But the biblical position, I think we would understand, is really much more complex than that. The biblical position is that God not only created the world and created a world that operates in many ways along what we would call naturalistic lines, he nevertheless is personally superintending all things. And the Bible, in a variety of places, and I just want to read some verses that would make reference to this. We don't need to look at all them, but in Job 34:12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? And the idea there is that who has granted to God visitation to rights upon the earth, that the earth is his? or who hath disposed the whole world, right? God has put in place the entire world. Nehemiah 9:6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. That we would recognize that the work of preservation is distinct from the work of creation, that God is working actively. Colossians 1:16 tells us, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. They have their function through him. And Hebrews 1:3 says, of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And of course, this creative power is divine power expressed through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the creator, John chapter 1. So when we talk about providence, and I'm maybe getting a little more deeply into the theological dimension this morning, but I think we'll see the relevance when we get to the end, right? Generally speaking, then, when it comes, we recognize the creation of the world as a distinct act of God's sovereignty, and we recognize the providence of God in the world, that he is upholding the world by his power, that he is superintending all things that go on in the world. And when we talk about that, we tend to break that down, that we tend to break the providence of God down with reference to his creation along three lines. The first is the idea of preservation, that God preserves the world. In Hebrews 1:3, the word upholding there is literally used to describe the physical act of carrying something from one place to another. He is upholding. He is, so to speak, physically engaged in the process of making the earth function. And God is active in this universe, and he acts with purpose in this universe. And we would see that, by the way, to go back into Genesis chapter 1, right? We see that in part when we read that God created things after their kind. After their kind. So God has, and again, there are times and places in which we can find totally plausible naturalistic explanations for this. Nobody is mystified that if you plant rose seeds, you get rose bushes. Nobody is mystified that when a bull and a cow mate, you get cows. Nobody is mystified that everything reproduces after its kind. This is the process that God has put into place to sustain his world, and yet it doesn't sustain itself simply through the process. And the Bible is very clear about that. And we'll come back to that, because there's a distinct concept for that, which is the one that really kind of really makes us work our brains to grasp how that all. So preservation includes the processes that God has made, and it also includes the constancy of the processes that God has made. And maybe we don't really think about this in this way, folks, as an act of God's providential superintending of his universe, is that from the beginning of the Garden of Eden, as far as we're able to tell right through the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, water will maintain the same properties. Water will always be water. It will freeze when it gets cold enough. It will boil when it gets hot enough. It will evaporate when the atmospheric conditions are right. And water will always retain the characteristics of water. And one of the reasons, if I could maybe just get a little bit existential, is one of the reasons that we accept that we live in a world that is real is because God has created a world that is real. In other words, folks, and again, this is a religion that is kind of, you know, gone away and you don't hear much about it anymore. But Christian Science embraces the position that God is everything and matter has no reality, but is simply an illusion out of the mortal mind. So if you fall down on the concrete, that was an illusion, and the pain then that you felt and the blood that you shed was also an illusion, evidently. But we certainly don't accept that, folks. We believe that the world in which we live has a reality to it, and yet it is inescapable that it has a reality because God gave to it that reality. And by the way, to go back to evolution, evolutionary science has a toehold in this world only because of the constancy of preservation that God has created. I mean, what if every once in a while, just to keep things interested, God changed the chemical properties of water into the chemical properties of fire? And so every time you went to the kitchen faucet and turned on the spigot, you would not know whether H2O would come out or whether it would just light on fire. Or maybe one day it would just spew liquid gold. Right? This is all part of the providence of God that is an offshoot of the way He preserves the world. He created a world that functions, even in our modern age, exactly the way that it functioned in Adam's age. Things reproduce after their kind. The seasons are going to be here. They come in relative constancy. We can tabulate naturalistically, right? The beginning of summer, the longest day of the year. The beginning of winter, the shortest day of the year. So preservation is one of the words we use to describe the way that God providentially works in that which He has created. And again, as Bible believers, we understand that God needs no part of the creation. He doesn't need it for His own existence, and He doesn't need it for His own, what would be the best word, amusement, for His own edification. But He nevertheless preserves it. The second word that we use to describe the providential work of God over His creation is governing. God doesn't just bring the seasons about, and He doesn't just ensure that when you plant roses, you get roses, and when you buy a couple of cows, you're going to get cows in return. He is governing the world to bring about His ultimate purposes. And the Bible talks again about that. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. So God is governing the world. And there are just we could go on and on and on about that, but I'll come back to an aspect of that. Okay? So God governs the world. He is not just making sure that the rain falls and that the snow comes and that it happens at the right time. He is maybe a word that we would more easily recognize would be the idea of managing. He is managing His creation. So, and that brings us to the third term, and the one that we will give the most attention to this morning. When we talk about the providence of God and we look at all that God has created, we recognize that God is acting specifically with intention and purposes. He is preserving the earth so that it continues to go. This is, folks, right, and I don't really want to get into this, and I'm assuming that for the most part I'm preaching to the choir. But, right, all of this pandemonium about climate change and we've got to fix it right now and we've got to save the planet and we've got to save the animals and we've got to preserve the species, all of those are an encroachment upon something that God has kept to Himself. Right? He preserves His creation. And in fact, the great challenge to the environmentalists, a better test of their ability would not be to save the planet, but to consciously set about to destroy it. Because God has argued in the book of 2 Peter that that is his purview, and that he will destroy it when it is time. The earth has always been disposable, folks. The earth has never been important as important to God as it is to us. And so he destroyed it once with a flood, and he's going to destroy it a second time with fire. And the polar ice caps are not going to melt, and we're not all going to die in a great flood. Not because the scientists are wrong, but because God said otherwise. And so he preserves it, and he superintends it. And that brings us to the third word that we use to describe the providence of God over his creation. And that is the word, and here I'm using a specific word because it's if you wanted to read about this on your own, this is the word that you would go looking for. And the word is concurrence. Concurrence. The providence of God over his creation includes his preservation of his creation. He is actively working to keep the trees growing, to keep the air replenishing itself, to keep the oceans thriving, to keep life alive. He is actively working to do that. He is preserving his creation. But he is also governing it. What to us appears at times to be absolute chaos is not chaos to him. And he does this in concurrence. In concurrence. And concurrence is the way we talk about the fact that men and God are acting at the exact same time in his creation, oftentimes with different agendas. So that a man is acting on his own, doing one thing that he wants to do, and God is acting at exactly the same time in the life of that man through the decisions that he is making to accomplish something that is completely and radically different than what the man wants to do. So it really is this idea of concurrence that causes us at times to scratch our heads and wonder about it. But let's just take some time this morning and look at the realm of God's concurrence. How is God using his creation while men are using his creation, oftentimes with a different intention in the use of that creation? Well, he uses, of course, those things that are inanimate. He uses the natural elements like wind and fire and snow and rain. Job recognizes this, 37:5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. So again, there's a naturalistic dimension to this. We can watch the meteorologists predict the weather, and they can do so with some degree of accuracy. They don't always get it close, but I mean, if you're my age, they get it a lot closer today than they did when I was a kid. It was a half a step of remove from a big guessing game, I think, when I was a kid. And we had a local meteorologist by the name of Sonny Elliott, and you know, in those days there were no computer graphics; everything was by hand. And his little stick was creative ways of spelling the words. He would spell fog, P-H-O-G-G, or something like that. And everybody watched Sonny Elliott because it was the Sonny Elliott comedy / weather report. So anyway, but I digress. Sorry. Excuse my short excursion down memory lane. Psalm 148:8, the psalmist says, fire, hail, snow, vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. And by the way, folks, we saw this, did we not, extensively in the book of Revelation, the way God used things like fire and meteors and hail to accomplish his will in the world. And again, as I've already said many times, for all of these kinds of things, there is what appears to be a totally plausible, naturalistic explanation for this. In other words, a man who is a thoroughgoing naturalist in his outlook doesn't need the existence of a God for any of these things. He can explain weather naturally, and he can explain volcanoes naturally, and he can explain the way that crops grow naturally. Not in the detail that God can, but he can explain them in such a way that he is comfortable that there doesn't need to be a God involved. And yet the Bible is very clear that all of these things happen because God has caused them to happen. Psalm 104:14, he causes the grass to grow. He causes the grass to grow. For the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth. Which, by the way, is one of the great reasons, folks, that it is an egregious sin to eat without expressing thanks. And I don't mean the act of bowing one's head and praying, right? Because we all know that we can bow our heads and pray and be completely and totally unmoved. I mean why Christians should never eat without being genuinely grateful to the God who has brought them food. Because God makes the world function in that way that we have food to eat. And to again go a little bit off the rails here, when the New Testament talks to us about how we should view our diets, which is radically different than the way in which the Old Testament saints viewed their diets, right? Our governing principle is this, the governing principle of gratitude. Eat anything you want, be grateful for it. That's pretty much the New Testament position, folks. Eat anything you want, just be grateful for it. And so so God uses what we would call his inanimate, there are the inanimate aspects of his creation. God uses also his animal kingdom. And a glaring example of this is Balaam's talking donkey. And right? Naturalistically, we would say, well, everybody knows that donkeys can't talk. But as believers, we shouldn't know that. As believers, we should know that God can give voice to anything he wants to give voice to. Right? Naturalistic man says there's no chance that a whale can swallow a man, but we're not naturalistic people. We're supernaturalistic people. Of course a whale can swallow a man. This doesn't pose any great scientific dilemma to the God who created science. So God causes the grass to grow so that his creation can eat. And then by extension in his providence, he kills the animals that he creates. In Matthew 6:26, or in the book of Matthew, Jesus addresses both aspects of that. Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap. Well, we have birds in our backyard and we put out bird feeders and my wife tends to her birds and Jesus is absolutely right. I've never seen a bird in my backyard tied up to a little plow. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. They are not fed naturalistically or exclusively naturalistically, they are fed by God. So all those little birds out there, right? We recognize this, folks. We recognize, right, the way this works. If you do like we do, if you put out food for the birds and fill the bird bath for the birds, right? We're involved in that. And yet, if you keep on going high enough up the food chain, so to speak, God is involved in that. So what do we have? We have concurrence. We have God at work and God's creation at work. Sometimes for the same purposes, frequently for different purposes, and yet all of it in reality. Matthew 10:29, Jesus pointed this out, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, which is about the lowest possible denomination of money that you could have. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. And again, what Jesus is pointing out there is not that God is aware that they fall, but that he makes them fall. Which, again, without getting all off into this, folks, right? It is no insult to God or offense to God that we eat the animals that he made. Part of the purpose for their existence is that they are our food. And so the notion, and I've met Christians and non-Christians who just, you know, they just can't bring themselves to eat something that used to be alive. They didn't learn that from the Lord. That would be all I'd say. You didn't learn that from the Lord. He teaches otherwise. I mean, in fact, Revelation 19:17, if I can recover this for us, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And so God has a future event planned in which he will invite the predators of his creation to come and feed upon the carcasses of men that he has killed. So God uses the inanimate components of his creation, and God uses his animal kingdom. He preserves it and he governs it, and he is using it at the same exact time that we're using it. We are using his creation. He is using his creation. Thirdly, under concurrence, God controls what appear to be totally random events. Now, if we were completely naturalistic, folks, I mean, if we really believed evolution and were committed to it, we would have to conclude that so much of what happens is just that. Random is the rule. Which I would raise this question, again, to go off a little bit of a tangent. If evolution is really real, what makes men exempt from the rules that govern the rest of evolution? I mean, if the way that it works in the animal kingdom is that the weak die and the strong survive, where in evolution have men become so unusual that the weak should be cared for by the strong? What's wrong? What's wrong with letting those who have power wield it over those who have no power? That's the way evolution works. That's always the way evolution works. What part of evolution made us so different that we are somehow exempted from that? How can anything be wrong? How can anything be morally questionable? But again, I digress. To those of us who recognize the activity of a sovereign God who is working providentially, we recognize that there really are no random activities. Even to this point, listen to Solomon, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, this would be the way that Solomon saw it, and of course, we, you know, the casting of the lot is a little bit different, but I think that we can safely use this illustration. Solomon would put it this way: you may roll the dice, but it is God who brings up the numbers. And when Solomon penned that, God allowed that to be put into the scripture as part of his inspired word. Go ahead, roll the dice. You roll the dice. But God will bring up the numbers. The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. Or we have 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse number 34, in which the providence of God in this way is not stated, the Lord did it, but it is certainly implied. A certain man drew a bow at a venture. Right? A guy pointed his bow and just let her fly. And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, right in the weak place in his armor. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. Ahab had absolutely no use for God whatsoever. He lived his life as a man totally imbued with naturalistic, well, the morals of his theology. And in the heat of a battle, some guy just closes his eyes, pulls back the bowstring, lets her fly, and it is a fatal wound to Ahab. God controls what appears to be random events. Events that have no purpose or no reason for them to have occurred. Also, under concurrence, we recognize the control of God over the activity of nations. God controls nations. And in fact, Acts 17:5 is very clear that God put the nations in place. And we could go back into Genesis 10 and 11, and you have it kind of reversed from the way we might think about it, because you have in Genesis chapter 10, you have an explanation of all the nations, and then in Genesis 11, you have the reason why you have nations, where we would probably want to say, here's why you have nations and here are all the nations, but it is the same net effect. Again, to Job 12:23, he increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. I told somebody this week, and we were just having a conversation, and right, I will give it my standard boilerplate disclaimer. I did not vote for Donald Trump in 2016. I was not a Donald Trump fan. He got elected in spite of my no vote. He proved to be very helpful to the conservatives and very kind to the Christians. And I voted for him in 2020. But I think many fundamentalists have lost sight of the fact that it wasn't Donald Trump who died on a cross for us. And all of that to say, folks, if anybody is going to make America great again to whatever greatness it may have once had, which is debatable in the minds of many people, it is not simply going to be us electing a bunch of people on the right who make it happen. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He makes them strong, he makes them weak, he makes them big, he makes them small. He taketh away the heart of the chief people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Who is the guy that is our chief medical guy now? The guy who thinks he's a girl. And he was never a good-looking man. And boy, did he insult women everywhere with... What's his name? You know what I'm talking about, because now he wears a U.S. Naval uniform. Yeah, Richard Levine. Is it Richard Levine? I saw somebody posted a meme of a very... What is it? Oh, it's Rachel, isn't it? It's Rachel Levine. Yeah, sure, anything you say. Somebody posted a meme, maybe you saw it, of a really pretty girl and said, this is the taco that's on the menu. And then a picture of Rachel Levine. This is the taco that you get at the drive-thru window. And so I thought that was pretty good. Kind of snarky, but I thought pretty good. All of which to go back, folks, to reinforce what Job is arguing. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. God is providentially superintending his universe in concurrence with people who are acting as if they answer to no one or to very few, as if they are acting completely and totally independently. God is working. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. Or Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Or Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which you should read the first 8 verses of Isaiah 45, in which God argues that he has called him by name, and yet Cyrus does not even know him. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. So Cyrus says, you know what, we need to do something about these Jews. We need to We need to let them go home. This is not right. Cyrus, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jehovah? No. No, I don't know Jehovah. But Jehovah knows you, Cyrus. But Jehovah knows you. And so God governs through his inanimate creation in what appear to be completely random affairs, governing the nations, and ultimately then governing every aspect of our lives. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 10. God is actively involved in his providential care of every dimension of our lives. And of course, we know that Jeremiah's ministry is dealing with the people after they have been subjugated by the Babylonians. He is dealing with a defeated nation. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 23, Jeremiah writes, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The truth is, folks, is that we really do not have control of our lives. We are not in control of our lives. This is what he is arguing here. That we don't have ultimate control of things. So, I mean, just think about, right? I mean, think about the way the Lord talks to us. Right? We go back, we've gone back and we've just looked at a sampling of verses from the Old Testament. So here's what I know. I know that God created a world that has the ability to keep sustaining itself. That all living things reproduce and they reproduce what they are, and that this will in one way keep the world going. And I know that God causes this, Psalm 104. I know this is from the Lord's hand. And I know that God feeds his animals and that the sparrows never plant and they never harvest and they never store and yet they're fed. And yet, our Lord says to us, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray this way. Give me today my daily bread. Give me today my daily bread. Because folks, we who are rightly related to the Lord recognize him as the ultimate source of our daily bread. Which is not the fact, I mean, right, when I look at Westwood Heights Baptist Church, I look at a reasonably, right, not rich, but relatively prosperous body of people who are capable of holding down jobs and contributing to society and earning incomes that sustain their lifestyle. And yet, all of that, folks, is being held in the hands of a God. This is the way our world works. Philippians 4:19, it is God who supplies all of our needs. And again, if we come back and go, well, how does he do that? Well, through the work that you do, through the skills that you have learned, through the abilities that you have, through the appetites that you have for the work that you have. My God is able to supply all your needs. Solomon regularly speaks about this very thing. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:1. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Or Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? So we know what we want to do. We know what we intend to happen. We know what we work to have happen. But we also know, folks, that there is a God. I mean, my life certainly did not go the way that I had planned. And I'm not unhappy with the life that the Lord has for me, but it wasn't, you know, I remember being a very young Christian, and I was out somewhere. I'd had lunch with my pastor, and I don't even remember the context. And somebody asked him, "How do you like being a pastor?" And he said, "I never think about whether or not I like being a pastor. It's what God called me to do." And this was not something, folks. I mean, if I would have put a list down of 50,000 things I was going to do with my life, this would not have been on the list. This just would not have been on the list. There are days when I sit in the office and go to the Lord, I'd like to see the list. I just scratch my name off of the list. But the Lord is in control. Let me just read to you quickly several verses in which we have this idea repeated. Ezekiel 35:34, "And he, God, hath put in his heart that he may teach." Exodus 35:34, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." God hath put in his heart that he may teach. 1 Kings 10:24, "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." Ezra 7:27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Nehemiah 2:12, "And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." So, right, when we talk about this idea of concurrence, we talk about God supernaturally, directly superintending, presiding over, managing his creation through all the things that he has created, right down to people, right down to unbelieving people. Now, when we get to the end of that, and this is where I'm going to close this morning and where we will take up the next couple of weeks, right? This leaves us with some really large questions to answer. For instance, are we really free? Are we really free? Do you really make free choices? If the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord, do you really make free choices? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, which, if you like systematic, it's not perfect, but it's a very comprehensive and good system, single-volume systematic theology, says, "It seems better to affirm that God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices that have real and eternal results for which we are held accountable." Do we really make free choices? In other words, folks, when we work through all the Bible verses that talk about the way that God governs even the affairs of men, and we will look at this passage in particular because it is one of the textbook passages in which we read both that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, we ask the question, does anybody make a free choice? It's very easy to become fatalistic. And in fact, the Bible at some level anticipates our fatalism, because in Romans 9, Paul will be very harsh with people who find criticism of God for holding them responsible for what they've done. "Since I can't ultimately control what I've done, isn't it an injustice to hold me responsible for what I have done?" Do we really make free choices? Another question that gets raised within this is if God is ultimately sovereignly control of all things, where does evil fit into the picture? Is there some way that God can control and manage evil without himself, in fact, doing evil? These are the kind of questions they get raised. And of course, men have been struggling with the problem of evil and the sovereignty of God since the first time they heard about it. How does a God who is only good, how does he allow evil in the world without himself becoming dirtied by the evil that he allows? Is that in itself not a sin? Is it not somehow a sin in itself that God would simply allow evil when he has all the power and knowledge and ability to prevent it? So there are large questions that come out of the providence of God over his creation, particularly when it comes to the realm of what is called concurrence. God and men acting together within the same realm, within the same creation, oftentimes at conflicting purposes. We'll try and tackle a little bit, Lord willing, next week. All right, we're done for today. Be back at 11 o'clock.